That little song says that they are weak, but he is strong. That's the emphasis of Isaiah chapter 36 through chapter 40. We are weak, but God is strong. What I want to preach on for the next several weeks, after giving you an introduction to Isaiah and his time and the events that surround his ministry last week, I lifted a phrase out of Isaiah chapter 40 called, "Behold your God." The entire book of Isaiah is God speaking through Isaiah to the people, to the nations around him, but to Judah in particular, to behold your God. The book of Isaiah portrays God in all of his glory, all of his holiness, in such a contrasting way with all the little gods of all the nations that it is obviously plain that there is only one true Lord. His name is Jehovah. His purpose is to use this creation to bring glory to himself by saving sinners through his Son and his Spirit and calling them his sons and his daughters. So because that's the mission of Isaiah, is to paint a picture of the true God, behold your God, I want to preach through chapter 36 through 40 in the weeks to come. And my emphasis, I want it to be upon the supremacy of God. God is supreme. There is none like him. There is none that you can compare unto him. He is beyond description. There is no way that you and I can accurately portray through words, through written word, through songs, whatever it might be. There's no way we can accurately portray the fullness of who God really is. The best we can do is a feeble effort to describe God's magnificence and his supremacy. Now, we do have in our language an attempt to understand who God is as we read passages like Isaiah 36. But still, as we read these stories, we don't get the full weight. We don't get the full impact of who God really is. Our minds are just too small. We're not able to think deep enough and hard enough to fully comprehend the greatness of God. But we're going to try. We're going to take a shot at it anyway. And we're going to hold this Lord before you. I'm going to say, behold your God for the next several weeks. And I want you to think about his supremacy with all the goings-ons of Isaiah 36 through 40. So this morning, I want to read chapter 36. I'm not going to preach it word by word and phrase by phrase this morning, but I'm going to lift some things out of the passage and hold before you this great God and make some application points because of this. So Isaiah 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now, on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, wherein if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? And said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now therefore, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Well, then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now, in order to understand this passage, I need to give you some background information into at least three different characters in this chapter. The first is Assyria. Let me talk a little bit about Assyria. And then let me talk a little bit about Hezekiah as well. And then I'll talk to you a little bit about Judah. So these three things, I think, will help key you in to what's taking place at this point. Now, I don't want to go back to the full historical background that I gave you last week, because that will just take too much time. But I do want to refer to a couple of things that I shared with you last week that I think will help answer some questions about Assyria and about Hezekiah and about Judah. The nation of Assyria, where was it? How did it came to be? How long did it last? Well, Assyria, if you're using your modern mind to sort of picture located geographically in our day and time would be the modern day northern Iraq. So in that general area, the nation of Assyria was formed in the 14th century BC, and it fell on an exact date. It fell in 612 BC, according to the prophet Nahum in chapters 1 through 3. Fell to the Babylonian and the Medish Empire in 612 BC. The territory included what we call northern Mesopotamia, which is modern-day northern Iraq, and then southeastern Turkey and Syria, if you can see that in your mind's eye today. That's where it originally started. You might remember one of its capital cities was a city by the name of Nineveh. You remember anything important in the Bible that happened in the Old Testament with a city called Nineveh? Yeah, that's where God sent Jonah, right? And the whole story of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish, refusing to go to Nineveh, but then he went the hard way to Nineveh, preached begrudgingly to those people. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to perish because they were the Assyrians. But yet, through Jonah's disgruntled, disheartened, faithless preaching, God turned the entire city around. The whole city repented. Thousands of people came to faith in the Lord God. No thanks to Jonah, but thanks to the work of the Holy Ghost and the preaching of Jesus Christ, they indeed did that. So Nineveh is sort of a fixing point of your mind about who Assyria might be. So now you can connect some dots in the Old Testament between Assyria and Nineveh. But by the 9th through the 7th century, so Assyria starts in the 14th century, but by the 9th and 7th century, Assyria had reached its peak. The kingdom dominated much of the Near East, including parts of Egypt and what was called the Levant. It's a French word meaning to rise. And the Levant was the land that was referred to by the Europeans as they looked back to the east where the sun was rising. So that land was part of the conquest. The areas in that land of the Levant would have been Syria and Lebanon today, but also Israel and Jordan and Palestine. But on top of that, the Assyrian army kingdom expanded to Mesopotamia as well. So not as big as the Roman Empire, didn't have that reach, but it was second to it. A very large kingdom. No wonder the king of Assyria thought he was the great king. Did you see that reference several times as I read chapter 36? That the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, is not just one among kings, but he is the great king. There's no one that can hold a candle to him, at least in his mind of thinking as well. But he's about to learn a very important lesson about who is the great king, the God of Israel. So that's Assyria. So sort of put a peg in your mind about Assyria. Hang some things on that. Nineveh, big kingdom, got a king, calls himself the great king. And keep those things in mind as we're working through chapters 36 through 40. Now, a couple of things about Assyria is this. Assyria was a wicked, godless nation. Sennacherib was not a believer in Christ by any stretch of the imagination. They were religious. They had their gods, their little g's, but certainly not in favor with the great God. But here's an interesting thing that we learn about Assyria from the king himself and from this messenger that is speaking to these messengers of Israel. Number one, Assyria was God's instrument to conquer and judge Israel. And Assyria did conquer Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 B.C. Go back just a couple of chapters in Isaiah, well, more than a couple. Go back to chapter 10, and I want you to read from the Bible itself of Assyria's appointment by God to be used as his instrument to judge his own people. Verse 5 of chapter 10. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. This is Isaiah speaking of God using Assyria to be his instrument of judgment against the northern kingdom called Israel. Now, some people have a problem with that. How can a holy, righteous God have anything to do with a godless nation like Assyria? Why would he even include them in his plan to do anything, much less to be the instrument to judge his own people? Well, you have to understand the depth and the height and the width and the length of God's wisdom to give a sufficient answer to that, of which I do not possess, and none of us in here possess that either. We simply say it was God's choice, because we read it in the Bible, to use this wicked, godless nation for a good purpose. And what was that good purpose? To punish his people, to discipline his people, and to discipline his nation. So Assyria was used to destroy Israel in 722 BC. The second thing we see about Assyria is this. Assyria was also used by God to test Judah. God did not destroy Judah. God disciplined her, didn't destroy her. He led her into captivity by the Babylonian Empire, not the Assyrian Empire, but the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. But at this particular point, in Isaiah 36, the Assyrian kingdom is very much alive, still has its mission to expand and grow and conquer all kingdoms, but God has brought Assyria into Judah right now to test her faith. Will you believe that I am the supreme God? You say that I'm Jehovah. You tell others there's no God but you. But what do you do when you get in a pickle? When your back is against the wall? When you're in a tight spot? When you're between that rock and hard spot? When your faith is put to the test, will you then believe in God like you say that you do? Oh, yes, Lord, we do. Well, I'm going to see to it, the Lord says. I'm going to put you in some pickles. I'm going to squeeze you and see what comes out. And what comes out during that squeeze, that's what's really in you. So let's see how you act when you're under fire. And that's exactly what God does here in chapters 36 through 40. And we see God raising up this wicked, godless nation, which we think has no good, has no value whatsoever, but yet God is going to use this wicked people to accomplish a great thing through his people. So Sennacherib then invades Judah. He's already conquered the northern kingdom. But now he comes into Judah. He captures several cities and he besieges Jerusalem, demanding tribute. You must pay me protection. It's the old mob family that's been around since day one. Here is a gangster expanding his territory, demanding that people pay him for protection. And so he comes demanding his tributes. This is also seen in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 through 16. But the Lord miraculously delivers Jerusalem. I'm going to go ahead and say, here's a spoiler alert in case you haven't read chapters 37 and 38. The Lord miraculously delivers Jerusalem by slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one fell swoop by his angels. The Assyrians never saw it coming. They had besieged Jerusalem with 185,000 soldiers. Jerusalem had a little bitty pipsqueak of an army. Couldn't even assemble 2,000 people to ride up on the horses that Sennacherib was going to give them. I'll even give you horses for your soldiers to ride so you can come against me, and you won't be able to stand against me even with me giving you 2,000 horses. As a matter of fact, your little bitty army can't even beat the weakest of my army. So how are you going to conquer 185,000 people? That's the position that they were in. And so this destroying of 185,000 people sent Sennacherib running. He retreated and lived to fight another day. Not long after that, though, because as we'll read, his two sons took care of him once he came back from that defeat. His own flesh turned on him. Just to show you how ungodly the ungodly are. But yet God can still use ungodly people such as that. Now, a little bit of background with Assyria. Ahaz was Hezekiah's dad. Hezekiah was the 13th king of Judah. Ahaz was, of course, the 12th king of Judah. Ahaz was a sort of a good guy. He did more bad than he did good, but he wasn't as wicked as Ahab from the northern kingdom, of course, the one who married Jezebel. But Ahaz was the one who made matters worse for Judah, because during Ahaz's reign, he is the one that aligned with Assyria, because he saw that Assyria was a mighty nation, and he thought, well, if I become friends with them, then maybe they won't attack us. So he made an alliance with Assyria, and part of that alliance is, you've got to pay me tribute. If you want my protection, then you've got to pay me. If you don't want me to destroy you, you've got to pay me some tribute. So Ahaz started that. But Hezekiah was the one who came into the kingdom as a 13th king, and he turned things around a little bit. His rule was from 716 to 687. So Hezekiah comes on the scene 6 years after the northern kingdom has been destroyed. Now Hezekiah is old enough to see the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722, but he wasn't the king of Judah when that took place. So when Hezekiah takes the throne, Assyria is still a real threat. But yet, what does Hezekiah do? Well, he's one of the, quote, good kings of Israel. The Lord used him to bring about some religious reforms. And what were those religious reforms? Well, he destroyed idolatry. He restored the temple and the worship. And he even organized a national Passover celebration during his reign. So Hezekiah hits the ground running, trying to be a good king. A king after the heart of King David, not like the other wicked kings of the north and some of the bad kings of the south. So he institutes some religious reforms. He strengthens Judah's military, although it's still not nowhere to compare to Assyria's military, but he strengthens Judah's military. And third, he leads Judah through this encounter with Assyria. So Hezekiah's reign is one that we look upon as one that had, it was a good thing. It was a good reign. Hezekiah did a good thing, although he had some things that he wasn't too proud of, no doubt, and that you and I look upon and question, but he was heads and tails better than his dad, Ahaz. So Hezekiah then says to the Assyrian army, I'm not paying you tribute anymore. I don't need your protection, because our protection rests in the Lord God Almighty. We believe in Him. Well, that was a bold step for a king, a little bitty nation comprised of two tribes, trying to take on this massive king that was dominant in that world and time. Well, then let's think a little bit now about Judah. So we've talked about Assyria, we've talked about Hezekiah, but now about Judah, the nation itself, not the tribe. The southern kingdom started, as you remember from last week, in 930 B.C., and then it stays intact until 586 B.C. There were 20 kings in the southern kingdom. Most of them were men who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as their father David had done. Some of them were not like that, but most of them were, and Hezekiah was certainly one of them. So Judah, the nation, is made up of two tribes, Judah and then Benjamin. And so when you and I think about this battle that's about to take place between a little bitty nation and this massive, gigantic, worldwide power, you and I have to question, can God really defeat such a big nation with a little bit of people? Can God really do the impossible? Humanly speaking, mathematically speaking, militarily speaking, Judah had no chance against Assyria. None whatsoever. They might as well surrender. The conventional wisdom would say, just pay him tribute. Give him his money. And let him rule and engulf your country into his great kingdom. It's simply not worth it. God can't do that. Well, can he? As you and I just read from Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 22, you and I understand that Sennacherib is coming against Judah because Judah has decided to take a stand. Judah has decided to put their faith on trial. Judah has decided, we're going to live like we talk. We say that we believe in the great Lord. We say there is none like Him. We say that we are His people. Now let's live like it. Let's take a stand against this great enemy, and let's pray that God will indeed prevail. Well, when Sennacherib decides to take them up on that offer, he in fact does come against them. The easy thing for Judah to have done would have been just submit to Sennacherib's leadership, start paying the tribute again, but that is not what Hezekiah led Judah to do. Now, Hezekiah is not operating on his own, of course. We'll learn in chapters 37 and 38 that he got some help from the prophet. Isaiah comes to the scene and delivers a word from the Lord, exactly what Hezekiah wanted to hear, but scratching his head thinking, how in the world is God going to pull this off? How will He deliver us from such a strong foe? Well, the Lord has arranged all of this, as we know, now looking back on hindsight, in order to do two things. God is going to use this wicked king to come against His small people. Number one, to show that the Lord could Himself be the true and only God. I mean, think of the showdown about to happen. Here's the great king of Assyria, whose kingdom is vast. No one has stopped him so far. And all the nations that he has conquered, they claim to have believed in a God. But that God did not deliver them. And so as Sennacherib's kingdom expands and grows, mushrooms, to a giant empire that it is, now he is the great Goliath coming against a small little David shepherd boy. And God has set this up in order to demonstrate that there is no other way to explain the deliverance of Judah other than to say, this is of the Lord. The odds were stacked against them so extreme that the only explanation could have been, God did this. Not Hezekiah, not our little army, not our wisdom, not our ingenuity. This is God and God alone. And God did it in such a way that the entire world was watching. This was not done in secret. This was done out in the open so that he could declare himself to be the great God. But the second reason God set this up is this: so that the people of God will be tested to not trust in man. You know, they were thinking about hiring Egypt to be their military help as well. Egypt, come up and help us. We'll pay you. Sennacherib got wind of that and said, do you think that you and the Egyptians can come against me? Well, I could whip y'all with my little finger. That's how he would say it today. You would stand no chance. So God has done this to test his people, to trust, to not trust in men for their deliverance, but they will place their entire trust in the Lord God Almighty. Now, if you've read the other chapters, you know that the outcome of this, I won't spoil it for you, but you can certainly do it. But here's the point of this passage, this historical event that no one can deny took place so that the Lord God himself would come out of this thing smelling like a rose. I mean, when the dust settled, God was great. That great king of Sennacherib, he's a little messenger boy is all he is. He doesn't have any power. I'm the Lord God Almighty. I have all power. The only reason Sennacherib is the king of Israel is I raised him up, put him in that position so that I could use him to demonstrate to the whole world that he's nothing and I'm everything. Now, friend, if God can work on such a grand scale like that, a great nation against a little nation, do you think it's too difficult for him to show you and I individually that he is the Lord and there is none other beside him? No, it's not that hard at all, is it? And let me show you how he does this. God providentially arranges every single thing that happens in your life, good or bad. Doesn't mean that he approves of the bad, but he's able, he's so wise and so able that he can use even the bad in your life for your good and for his glory. Amen? That's how great he is. So what is it in your life right now that is causing you not to trust in him for the solution, but you're looking to other things to be your, quote, Savior, to give you deliverance, to give you peace of mind? What is it in your life that makes your life difficult and hard right now? If you could say, if this one thing would just be out of my life would be grand. I could live in peace. It would be so much easier for me if this one thing would just change. What is that? You mean to tell you what that is? You mean to tell you what that one thing is in your life that you wish you could change? That is, by design, God using that in your life to teach you not to trust in yourself, not to trust in man, not to trust in anything or anyone else except Him. And the more you kick against it, and the more you fight against it, and the more you scream against it, the more difficult and harder it will be for you. Why? Because God is testing you. He's squeezing you. And what comes out when God squeezes you? What's inside? And that person you are, when God squeezes you, don't ignore that. Don't just say, oh, that's just me on a bad day. I'm not really like that. That's just me on a bad day. No, you've been deceived, friend. That is you. That's the real you. The impatient one, the one that gets angry, the one that cusses, the one that swears, the one that does all those things that you do when you're put under the squeeze, that's who you are. And that's what God is showing you, so that you will repent of that, turn away from it, and come closer to the Lord. So what's got your number today? It's probably not as obvious as King Sennacherib, this great army trying to destroy you. It could just be something small. It doesn't take much to knock most of us off of our faith. All it takes is some silly driver who stopped at a traffic light and doesn't know you can turn right on red. That's all it takes sometimes. That's how little our faith is. But what about this big thing in your life that just got you bumfuzzled? This thing that's out of your control. This thing that you cannot fix. What is it? This thing that looks like it's going to destroy you. It's that big. That's your test, friend. The all-wise God has arranged things in such a way that you're in your situation right now to test you to see whether or not you really do believe that there is only one God and He rules and reigns every single thing and every single person, and whatever comes your way, good or bad, is for your good and for His glory. And when He's done with the test, then He'll take that away. Sennacherib didn't last long, as you'll read about in 37 and 38. Met a miserable defeat. Went from the great king of the great nation of Assyria to absolutely nothing in the snap of a finger. That thing that is against you right now, it may seem like it's got your goat and that there's no escape from it. Whatever it is that is causing you to not trust God and not rely upon Him totally and not love Him more and serve Him better, this thing that's got you sidetracked, it really isn't that great of a thing in comparison to the greatness of God. But because you've allowed it to be, you've allowed it to consume you, you've lost track of where your faith must be. The object of your faith must be God and God alone. Look to Him, friend. He will not disappoint. He will not. He will never be defeated. That which He has begun in you, I'm confident of this very thing, Paul told the Philippians. He will complete it. He will finish it. He starts it. He's going to see it through to the end. Now, we don't know all the details how that's going to happen. But I promise you this, when you get to your journey's end and you're able to look back on what God has done, you're going to say, oh my, look at the wonder of God. He is so smart. He is so powerful. He is so great. He is so good. And I was so silly and so foolish and so short-sighted that God brought me through every bit of it. So friend, God is not just a God of your convenience. He's not a God, a little God. He is the supreme Lord. You and I need to remind ourselves every day of this wonderful truth. There was only one God. There's only one throne. And our God is that God. And He sits upon that throne. And we have the privilege of knowing Him not as a servant to the great King, but He is our Father, and we're His children. Go to your Father. Talk to your Father about that test that you're going through right now. Confirm to Him your love and your faith and trust in Him. Ask Him for more grace, more strength to endure the test, the trial. Because He's wise enough to know that He's going to use that for your good and for His glory. Amen? Amen. Our Father, we're thankful for stories like we just read from Isaiah 36 to remind us of Your supremacy, of Your God. Lord, You didn't sweat once when Sennacherib was coming against Jerusalem. You didn't question Your ability. You didn't have to rethink Your plan for what You were doing with Jerusalem. But Lord, You orchestrated every single event to perfection, to the end that You would be declared the great God by using this wicked nation to come against Your people, to test them, to see whether or not their faith is genuine. And in doing so, You use that situation to show the world that there is none, none who can compare to You. There is none, absolutely zero, who can stand against You. You are the great, almighty Lord. And You are our Father. And we're Your children. What greater place for us to be than that? And so whatever comes our way, we know that it has to pass through Your hand first. And we know that all those things that pass through Your hand are used by Your infinite wisdom to be used for our good, to make us love You more and serve You better, and used for Your glory to show those around that You are the great, great King of kings and Lord of lords, and You are our Father. So Lord, minister grace to every single person here. Whatever it is they're facing, whatever trial they're under or test they're under, we pray that You would provide them with abundant grace. Help them to turn loose of their faith in anyone or anything, to repent of that and recommit their faith to You as not only their Savior, but also their provider and their protector. And we ask all these things in the mighty name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.